just thought about how today is the first week, so this is our time to give the Lord some adoration before the service. And we're going to be talking about David, who wrote, you know, a lot of Psalms, and a lot of Psalms have adoration in them. So why don't we bow our heads, and I'll just read a couple Psalms and then a couple verses, and then let's just pray out loud. Anybody that would like to pray and just praise the Lord for who He is. So this is adoration of the Lord. We're not asking Him for anything. We're not confessing our sin. This time we're just praising Him for who He is. So this is Psalm 3, a psalm written by David. You are a shield around me, O Lord, my glorious one. He lifts up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and He answers me from His holy hill. This is from Psalm 5. Offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. Many are asking, who can show us any good? Let the light of Your face shine upon us, O Lord. You have filled my heart with great joy. I will lie down and sleep in peace. Father, we praise You and thank You for who You are. We just take a moment here as a congregation to lift You up, Lord, and adore You for Your goodness, for Your greatness, for all that You bring to us, all that You are, all that You have been, all that You ever will be. We take a moment and open prayer just to praise and thank You for Your greatness. Thank You, Lord, for how great You are. We ask that this morning as we sing praises to You, Lord, we will be singing to You as David was singing to You often. We want to write songs to You, Lord, His heart was turned towards You. Lord, help our hearts to imitate His faith, His desire to be with You, His desire to sing to You, praise You, worship You. checking my email here. No, I'm getting just getting set up here. I'm really digging this service today. Really intimate. I really like the. I was telling John, I really like the intimate music. Thank you, worship team, and just being with you guys this morning as a family. It's very good. We've been, as you know, going through continuing our fall series on heroes of the Old Testament, and where we're looking at this faith journey of some of these leaders from the Old Testament, both men and women. We haven't quite got to the women part, but we're going to get pretty soon to the women part. And as a result of this, though, too, we've kind of given a broad survey of the timeline of the nation of Israel. I don't know, do you guys like that? See, I kind of like that. I like to see kind of where things hang. You know, I'm an engineer, so I got to see kind of what are we talking about here? When was this? What context was it? And so I hope you like that. We kind of, we started out, whoops, yeah, if you want to throw on my slides. Oh, we're missing that. We started out talking about Noah and how Noah really is not on this slide, but his descendants, he's out here somewhere, and his descendants came down and got us to Abraham, where God made covenant with the nation of Israel first, and the Abrahamic covenant. And then that was passed on down to his son Isaac and Jacob, and Jacob's name was renamed Israel, which is how he got the name Israel. And then Jacob had 12 sons, one of whom was Joseph. And the 12 sons were the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the good news, as if you remember, is that Joseph saved the Israelites during a severe famine by having them. He was high up in the ranks in Egypt at that time, and he saved the nation of Israel by moving them into Egypt so they could be fed and not die. So that was great. Bad news, though, is that the Egyptians decided to make them all slaves for, you know, many, many years. And so that's what this yellow line is here, living as in Egypt as slaves, until God raised up this committed leader. We talked about Moses, committed leader, committed to God, committed to going all the way. And Moses led them out of captivity, and he didn't quite make it to the promised land, but somewhere around here they made it to the promised land that God had first given all the way from Noah all the way back to when they settled in. And so here they're kind of settling in, and there's a lot going on, and we're skipping a whole lot of timeline and history and people. You can read that through the Old Testament. But then Dean talked about a prophet that rose up, Samuel, and that was probably more towards somewhere around here. And then Samuel, what happened is that towards the end of Samuel's life, what happened is that the Israelites demanded a king, you know, because all these other nations around had kings, and they're like, we want a king. And that really wasn't God's original plan. So God, it really wasn't, you know, but in God's sovereignty, he allowed them to have a king. And so against even Samuel's better judgment, Samuel anointed a king, and that was King Saul. And so that was somewhere around here, but Saul ended up not being the greatest king a little later, and so Samuel knew that it was time for a new king to replace him, and Samuel went out and found this little shepherd boy and anointed him as future king. He was just a child. I think he was like 10 or 11 or something. Jim knows all the facts, so I always go to him. Well, right, he wasn't king at that point, but he was anointed as a child, as a young shepherd boy, and that boy was David. And then we know what happened is that, you know, Saul was still king. And a little time after that, what happened is that Saul was fighting the enemies of Israel and fighting the Philistines. And then they got really scared because the Philistines had this really mean, nasty warrior named Goliath. And no one wanted to fight Goliath. You remember the story? Anybody watch the VeggieTales story? Okay. And David versus Goliath. And so David, what did he say? He said, when he came on the scene, when the armies are like scared, the armies of Israel are scared, they're like, who's going to fight Goliath? And David came on the scene, see, he's still a boy. He's already been anointed. Actually, when he was anointed, it says, from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. So David, from that point on, when Samuel anointed him as future king, he walked in the power power of the Spirit of God. Isn't that awesome? You know, I mean, we have the Spirit of God now as believers, but he walked in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. That's in 1 Samuel 16:13. So, but then when David shows up on the scene and he decides that he's going to face Goliath. He says, "Who is Goliath that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And so David is still walking with the power of the Spirit of God, and like, you know, these are the armies of the living God. Who's Goliath? Goliath's nobody. And so in great faith, David volunteered to fight Goliath, and you know what happened? He stood in front of Goliath, and he said, "You come against me." He didn't have armor or swords or anything, right? David, he didn't know how to use that stuff. He came in front of Goliath, and he said, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty." He knew the power of God. And that's in 1 Samuel 17:35, and we know what happened. David kills Goliath, right? Woo, everybody cheered. David killed Goliath, right? Now, so that's the history of David, and now we know he was installed as the second king. And that was somewhere around here, somewhere around 1000 B.C., plus or minus 20 years or whatever. So somewhere around there, David was installed as king, the second king of Israel. He had grown up. He wasn't a boy anymore, etc. And King David led the Israelites in establishing their kingdom more securely. And he conquers Jerusalem, and he brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem and all these great things and defeated all these enemies of God. And he was a man of great faith. Now, you might wonder, well, what do we know about? Well, outside of the Bible, we know some things, like this piece of stone was found in, believe it or not, just in 1993. So fairly recently, 1993, biblical archaeologists discovered the stone fragment in northern Israel. Does anybody know what it's called? The Ten Dan inscription stone. And what it was is the stone was of an enemy of Israel, and it was believed to be laid around mid-8th century B.C., but it references the house of David. In other words, the kingdom of David, the dynasty of David is what it references in the stone of who they fought, one of the people that they fought, the house of David. And so to this day, most biblical archaeologists say, boy, this is just a concrete historical proof outside of the Bible of King David and his reign of Israel. David was a hero of great faith that even through the generations they remembered him, even outside of the nation of Israel, and wrote about him. Yet despite his great faith, we know that David did sin. He did sin. And this morning we're going to be kind of laser focused, and we're not going to talk about all the events of David's life. We're only going to talk about his response to his sin. And that's it. We're going to be laser focused and look at the response that David had to his sin. And heroes of the faith are not perfect, is what we've learned through the series and many different heroes that we've looked at. They're not perfect. But my hope is that as we look at David's response to his sin, we have a laser focus on that, look at David's response to his sin, that it might inspire our hearts to walk closer to God. So let's open in prayer and then we'll dive right in. Father, we thank you for this great history. And those of us that love history, I know Jim and many others in the room love history. And it's so awesome to hear about your grand plan and your workings through all these people throughout history. And this morning, Father, I ask that you would inspire our hearts with how David responded to his sin. Lord, that it might motivate us to respond similarly to sin in our lives. And we commit ourselves up to you for your work, for your word that pierces our hearts this morning. We all see you. So, first we're going to look at David's sin. Now, I don't know if you remember, years and years ago, before we started going to Nicaragua, we went on this mission trip to Mexico. And we had about 10 of us that went down to Mexico to help this church. And Jim Fulmer was one of them. And Josh Fulmer was on that trip, too. And what happened is we were working with this mission agency with this church, but then we took some little side trips. Like in Costa Rica, they went to Salvation Army home, orphanage, or a homeless shelter up there. Well, Jim was there. And they went to, as I understand it, a little ministry or church that met inside a prison yard, right? Yeah, in Mexico, right. So they went to a little prison yard church inside with all the inmates. They held church service. This is in Mexico. And so not all of our team went, but some, I think Daniel went to that church. But we didn't go, but some of the other folks went. And apparently it was a pretty charismatic church, and some of them were dancing the aisles, and Jim Palmer got up and was dancing the aisles. Can you imagine that? I wish they had video recorded that. I would like to see it. But David also was a man of great devotion to God, and it says in 2 Samuel 6:14 that when David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, what did he do? It says in 2 Samuel that he danced before the Lord with great might. With all his might. David danced before the Lord with all his might. And I can just imagine that, all his might. He said that he later said that he was celebrating before the Lord. That's why he did it. And how many of us have that kind of relationship with God to dance and celebrate before him? You know, Jim Palmer does. And actually, some of you guys that are dancers do. For God's glory, and that's great too. And that's why I just thought of it. That's another great example. So you guys are like David, dancing before the Lord with all your might. And then what did God do? God gave David this promise, a covenant, and said basically the same covenant that he gave all the others, he gave to David as well. He said, your house, your kingdom will endure forever. And what we know from the timeline is that David's descendants, eventually, that lineage goes all the way to Jesus Christ. And so here we have this grand plan of God that started with Noah, through Abraham, Moses, David, and all the way to Jesus Christ. And that affects our lives today. So David had this incredible impact in the history of mankind. Have you ever thought about that? That David's life affects your life today. It all interrelates in God's grand plan. And later in his life, though, David committed a noteworthy sin. And what he did, in summary, is he had his armies go fight some other enemy, and he stayed back. He was idle. In his idleness, you know, isn't that how sin always happens? When we're idle and we're not productive in God's word, we're idle, and sin creeps up on us. So he didn't go with the armies. He stayed back. And he was on his roof one day, and he saw some beautiful woman bathing on another roof. Called her over, lust built in his heart. He laid with her, and she became pregnant. And what made matters worse is that she was married. So it was adultery. And so what did he do to try to cover that up? You guys know the story. Uriah, her husband, he sent to the front lines of his army. Uriah was a soldier fighting for him when he was sleeping with the guy's wife. Terrible sin. And then he sends Uriah up to the front line so he can kill. And that's exactly what happened. And then David took Bathsheba to be his wife, and they had the kid. The baby was born with him. And talk about a man abusing his power, don't you think? Oh my gosh. Talk about an ultimate example of a man abusing his power in sin. And what made it doubly worse is that he was a man of God. He was a man of God. And it was an affront to God's holiness, a great affront to God's holiness. The end of the account in 1 Samuel 11:27 says that the thing David had done displeased the Lord, of course. Displeased the Lord greatly that he would do such a thing. What a disappointment. What a disappointment. You know, during his life, we talked about how David wrote all these psalms. So you know he had a heart for God because he read his prayers and his songs that he recorded. For us. You know David had a heart for God, and I remember as a young man when I first came to faith, how the Psalms would just resonate with me, David's Psalms, you know. I went on a ski trip, I remember, sitting on a mountain and read a psalm about the mountains, showing the majesty of God, and how that resonated with me. This is one of my first Bibles as a young Christian, and I looked at some of David's Psalms that I had underlined, and I underlined many different psalms. One of them that I wrote down here, I underlined in Psalm 3:3 that David wrote, 4:7, where he said, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart." And it resonated with me so strongly that life before Christ reflected in my life after Christ and how true gladness from the Lord was now in my heart. It was a heart change that I had gone through. David wrote from the heart, and so his Psalms resonated with me. And what a disappointment it is to learn of this heinous sin that he committed, this grievous sin. What a disappointment. And what's the lesson for all of us today? Why did they even write about that? Why didn't they just write about the good stuff? You know, we don't want to hear about the dysfunction in Abraham's family. You know, why do we hear about all this bad stuff and all this, and how David committed this grievous sin? Well, what's cool is, as I was looking into this, you know, the Apostle Paul told us why we had to hear about it. The Apostle Paul wrote in Corinthians and answered that question of why it's good to know and learn about the sin of these great heroes of the Old Testament. And that verse is found in 1 Corinthians 10. And Paul said, first Paul goes through all these sins that these great heroes that we've been looking at committed. And then he said, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. The culmination of the ages has come to us. And these things that happened to these Old Testament heroes were written down as warnings to us today. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. In other words, if you look at someone's sin and you say, oh, that'll never happen to me, you know, in your smugness, be careful in your smugness, because you may fall to it. You may fall to it. And then Paul goes on, and we're not going to, boy, we could do a whole sermon just on this 1 Corinthians 10 passage. We're not going to, but the next verse, before he gets into it more, is he says, no temptation has overcome you except what is common to mankind. In other words, be warned that these sins are common to mankind. And that's why we read about them in the Old Testament to warn us. They're common to mankind. They're not uncommon. You know, what he's saying here is that sin is common to all humanity. And it's inevitable. Good men and women fall into sin. This is not an uncommon occurrence. It's not good. It's not God's will. But it's a reality. It's common to men. And we believers need to be reminded of this, that it's common to all of us, that we want to rebuke sin, but we also need to show grace to sin and to encourage each other to walk together. That's why the Bible says to meet together, to encourage each other till the day, the last day, to encourage each other to stay on the path of following God. Because if we don't, it's so hard when sin is at our doorstep. We're all in this walk together. We're all in this walk together. Proverbs 24 says, a godly man may trip seven times, but they will get up again. A godly man may trip seven times, but they will get up again. It doesn't say the godly man will not trip, right? What's the principle here? The principle is not that the godly man will not trip. Sin is common to mankind. The godly man will trip, or may trip seven times, but what does the godly man do? He gets up again. Back on the path. And that's the Christian life, really, is us women. You know, we're following God from the heart. You know, the key is that we're following God from our heart, that our heart is given to the Lord and we've chosen to follow Him. But we're going to fall. A righteous man falls, a godly man falls, but gets up again, gets back on the path, and continues on with eyes glued on the Lord. The lesson for us from David is that we'll probably fall in many different ways throughout our life. But this doesn't mean that your overall life is necessarily categorized by ungodliness. Rather than feel like a failure, we need to get up again and get back on the path of God's best for us. God is a God of second chances. He is there. He will help. David's blind spot. Now, during this time of David's rule, there was another prophet, Nathan, that rose up. And Nathan came and rebuked David for his sin. If you want to open up your Bibles, this is in the I have NIV, which is the Brown Bibles. Anyone who wants to grab a Brown Bible and tell us, where does 2 Samuel 12 start? What page number? Just so that people know. 2 Samuel 12 in the Brown Bible, NIV. I was going to look it up beforehand, but I forgot. Okay, so 222 in the Brown Pew Bible, or you can look this up on your phone. I'm not going to have these verses up. There's too many. I'm not going to read a lot, but some. So let's start. We're going to read in 2 Samuel 12. Let's start with verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. So this is after David sinned. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. So he's telling David a parable. Just like Jesus talking to him. He's telling David a parable. There's two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe. How do you pronounce that? Lamb. Ewe lamb. That he bought. Usually I ask my wife this. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb, that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. Okay, so that's the parable. What was David's response to that? In verse 5, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. What David didn't recognize is that the parable was about him. That's what he did to Uriah with Bathsheba. And he didn't recognize that in the parable, that's what he had done. And so Nathan, I could just imagine this. It must have been a really dramatic moment, you know, in this conversation. Verse 7, Nathan turns to him and says, you are that man. You are that man. The parable we just talked about, you are that rich man that you're angry with. You are that man. And then he goes on. Let's read a few more verses. We're starting verse 7. You are that man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you a king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Boy, that's a strong rebuke. You know? That's not our typical Christian rebuke when we rebuke each other. I've observed this in your life, and you know, I'm a little concerned or whatever, you know. Which is good. We should be grace-filled. But the point is, that was a strong, strong rebuke. But it's interesting that David initially did not even recognize it in the parable. David didn't even recognize him in the parable. It's almost like he had a blind spot. You know, when we were in Colorado this summer, I did like a late night run at one of our stops at McDonald's just to pick up a few things. People were hungry. And I pulled into a spot, got the food, came out. And I was kind of in a rush. I wanted to go to bed because we were going to this rodeo early the next day. And so I got in the car, and the rental car had one of those screens, you know, with the camera. And so I'm like, oh, backed out. Unfortunately, there's another guy in a rush that was backing out close to being opposite of me. And we both didn't look very well, right? And but soon enough, I heard that awful crunch. You know what I'm talking about? As his bumper crunched into the driver's side of my rental car, you know? And I didn't see him, and he didn't see me, but we didn't look very well. You know, we didn't really look at all our blind spots very well, or it wouldn't have happened. And it was an expensive lesson. So we had these blind spots, and we each thought we looked well enough, but we did not look well enough. And it was an expensive lesson. And that happens. Even heroes like David have blind spots in their life, and they had a blind spot in his life. And in our spiritual life, we have blind spots, too, in our life. We have blind spots of sin in our life, and if we don't recognize them, eventually you're going to hear that awful crunch. Because there is consequences. There's results from sin. And you're going to hear that awful crunch in our lives as well. You know, I can imagine David may have just kind of justified his sin somewhat. I can just imagine him justifying and making excuses, you know, saying, well, I didn't think this would get out of control, you know. And then he took terrible measures against it. He might have thought, well, in the end, I'm going to try and make everything all right here, you know, but keep it kind of undercover. And I can just imagine him trying to do that. And we, too, do that sometimes with our sin. We try to minimize our sin. We figure, oh, it's not that bad, or we come out with some convoluted reasoning to justify our behavior, our sinful behavior. But things can get out of hand with us as well, just like it got out of hand with David. I think if you think, or if I think that we have everything together, we probably have blind spots of sin. We think we have everything together. If you think all your problems are other people's problems, are caused by other people, you probably have blind spots in your own life. If you think, but likewise, if you think all your problems are caused by you, that you're such a terrible person, you probably have blind spots, more wounds, but you're not thinking right about, and you have blind spots in your life as well, in all those different scenarios. What happened is that God had to send a guy to David. He sent a guy to rebuke him, to show him his sin. He sent Nathan. He sent a guy, you know. And God still sends guys today. You know, God sends guys to rebuke us, to reveal a sin in our lives, and to show us our blind spots. We have to be open to someone telling us about our blind spots. You know, if God had sent a guy to me in McDonald's parking lot, you know, and had shouted out, Mike, stop, you're going to hit this guy. Well, actually, he hit me. Thank you. If someone had sent a guy and said, stop, I would have stopped and we would have avoided the damage done by that blind spot. And it's the same in our lives. I think Nathan helped David avoid even more damage in his life by calling it out early, calling out that blind spot early. And that's what happens. If God sends some guy into your life, it's to call it out early to help you, to kind of do damage control before it gets even worse. I know for me, it's my wife who usually reveals the blind spots in my life. And I don't like it, you know. I don't like it. You know, I'm kind of like David. I'd rather my sin just kind of be covered up in a way, nice and neat, not really exposed. I don't like the cover ripped off, you know. I really don't. And where everything's exposed. But it's good for me. So God often sends a guy or a wife, or a husband, or a friend, or a pastor, to reveal your blind spots, to help you. It's to help your life. They're not, you know, if they are trying to judge you, well, that's their own issue, but they're trying to help you, to encourage you. And that's, it's good for your life. It's good for you. It's good for my life, even though I don't like it and I resist it. To help us see those blind spots before they cause deeper damage. Now, what was David's response? And that's the question, is how would you respond when God sends a guy to your life, a guy or girl to your life? Now, this year, we've seen a lot of sin exposed in the media, publicly, all over the place, right? We've seen a lot, in our society, we've seen a lot of sin exposed by politicians, exposed in the lives of politicians and celebrities and other people, even church leaders in multiple denominations. We've seen sin exposed in so many different contexts, just about the last year. And the reactions vary, right? Some of those that are exposed lash out against those who are exposing them. That's their initial reaction. They lash out against those exposing them. Others deny the allegations. You know, some people, I'm sure, are innocent. You know, who am I to know who's innocent, who's guilty? But for sure, there's some that are guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. But they still deny it all, right? And we've seen that. But what did David do? Well, this is in verse 13, 2 Samuel 12, 13. It gives us David's response. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He didn't deny it. He didn't make up excuses. He didn't try to justify his behavior. He didn't try to use his position as king to cover it up or to go against it. He took full blame. He fully and unconditionally admitted his sin against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord, he said. We don't see that often in our society, do we? Someone humbling themselves and fully admitting their sin. We don't see that. David did that. Why did he do it? Because he had a relationship with God, and he knew that his sin was just not something wrong, but he knew that it was a sin against his Lord that he had a deep relationship with throughout his life. And David gave an authentic response of confession here. And you ask me, well, how do I know? Well, I'll show you that in a minute. But this was an authentic response of confession. This wasn't like, you know, where you have two little kids. And you know the scenario, two little kids where one kid, like, gets mad and hits the other one. And then the kid starts crying. And the mothers come in. And the mother says, now you go tell Susie that you're sorry right now. You apologize to Susie for hitting her right now. And Susie says, I'm sorry. He rolls his eyes. You know, that's a little bit unauthentic. But we've all been through that, how kids are that way. But this was a truly authentic confession. How do we know this? Well, what's cool is that, even though we don't have much information here in Samuel, and Jim reminded me of this in our small group Monday night, is that David wrote a whole psalm about it. He might have wrote multiple psalms, some people think so, but he definitely wrote Psalm 51 about this time. It says, Psalm 51, I'll just read a few excerpts. This was a psalm that David wrote when Nathan came to him and confronted him. David said, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against me, against you, you only have I sinned. That's what he prayed to the Lord. Against you, you only have I sinned. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. These are famous verses, and this is the context. Broken heart before the Lord, his repentant heart before the Lord. Verse 17, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. A broken and contrite heart you will not despise. For us, do we recognize that sin, our sin, is first and foremost against God, against our relationship with God? You know, we don't sin against some moral code, you know. That exposes our sin and shows us our need for a Savior. But we're not sinning against the code. We're sinning against God. We're sinning against Him, the owner of the code. And so our sin is relational. You know, when I wrong my wife, it's not, it doesn't really help much if I go and say, I'm sorry for wronging the household code. You know? We have a relationship. You know, I wronged her. And so I'm apologizing to her, you know, when my heart finally breaks me enough to do it, you know. And it's the same thing with God. We're not, you know, just wronging some code. You know, don't get caught up in, like, trying to play this game of Christianity. You know, this is a relationship with God. We're walking with God. And when we sin, we're breaking our relationship, in a sense, with Him. We're sinning against Him, a real person who is really tied to your relationship. So tell Him your heart. Confess your sin and ask Him for help. Just like David did. And what was God's response to that? God's response to David's repentant heart? Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Why did he say that? Well, because under the code, under the moral code of that day, under the law, David should have been killed for the sin that he committed. That was the penalty for the sin that he committed, was to be murdered. Not murdered, but killed. And that was the just penalty for that sin that he committed. And so what happened? He came to the Lord in true repentance and confession, and Nathan said, you're not going to die. God's not going to kill you for that sin. In fact, God has taken away your sin. What a foreshadowing that was. What a foreshadowing of that was, that down through the ages, eventually, God would send His only Son. And Jesus said He's here to take away the sins of the world. And that's what Jesus does for us, is what God did for David here. When we come to God and say, I need you in my life. I want you as my Savior. He will take away your sins. That's what Jesus does for us. The Lord met David's repentance with mercy. One morning last week, a couple guys at my work and I, we went, it's so cool to have a couple other Christian guys at my work. We just found each other recently. We got this intern, so they invited me to this Christian businessmen's, really business person's meeting downtown. So I had to get up early, get the red eye train, go down early, and in some building downtown in the Loop. And a Wheaton College professor was the guest lecturer this morning, so he must have taken the train all the way from Wheaton. I don't know if he must have taken an even earlier train than I find. And this professor talked to us business people, our Chicago Loop workers, and he gave this lecture on evangelism. And what he said is that most religions in this world have at least three things in common. So when we're witnessing to people, we start with the common ground. There's so much in common between Christianity and other world religions. And for him, he said the three things that he starts with that are common ground are that most religions believe in a divine essence, that there's some sort of divine essence. And most religions believe that there's a moral code from the divine essence. Are you following me here? You know, this is generic, right? And then most religions believe that that we offend the divine essence when we fail in the moral code in some capacity. Most religions believe that. And so he shared a story about how he was witnessing to this Muslim. Apparently he speaks all over and he takes limo rides a lot. And so he had some limo driver that was a Muslim that he got to know over the months. And the Muslim driver was really interested in what he believed, because he said, "I've never really talked to a Christian, so I don't know what Christianity believes." And so what did he do? He started with the common ground, and he asked the man, "Do you believe in God? You know, Christians believe in God. Do you believe in God?" And the Muslim said, "Well, of course I do. I'm a Muslim." And then he said, he asked the man, "Do you believe that God has a moral code?" And the man said, "Well, yeah, of course. God has a moral code. And that's what we have in common." And then the professor said, "Do you believe you've ever offended the moral code of God?" And the Muslim man said, "Well, yeah, of course I have. Many, many times." He knew that he had sinned against God. And he agreed in that. And then the professor said, "Well, how did that make you feel?" And the Muslim man said, "Well, I live in fear, because I don't know what the consequences of my sin are going to be when I die." And so the professor was able to bridge that common ground into the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ with this man. And he said, he asked the man, "What would you think if God provided a way for all your sins to be taken away and forgiven?" And the Muslim man said, "That would be fantastic." I mean, is that an awesome opening to the gospel? So the professor shared the gospel, and that man came to Christ that night. And he's been able to follow him up ever since and meet with him periodically. So praise the Lord for that. The gospel is good news. God's response to David was mercy and forgiveness, and God's response to us when we sin is mercy and forgiveness. It's the same through Jesus Christ. Now, there's still consequences. For instance, if you read on in David's life, you'll see there was, the rest of the story, there were consequences for his sin, and there are consequences for our sin. There are things that happen as a result of our sin. But as with David, we're not going to die. Amen? We're not going to die. The same promise that God made to Nathan to David is the same promise that God makes to us through Jesus Christ. What we see in David is a hero, a devout man of God who danced his heart out before the Lord, who trusted and served God, yet a man who sinned, just like the rest of us, and yet his response was a true heart of confession, and God met his repentant heart with grace and mercy. May we grow with God to be more like David and have his heart. Let's pray. Bow our heads. Father, we just ask that our hearts would be as devoted to you as David's was, that maybe not physically, some of us don't do that too much, but all of us, that in our hearts we would dance our hearts out to you, Lord, celebrate you truly out of our hearts, Lord, that our walk with you would be so tight that we would be enthusiastic and celebratory in our walk with you as David was, that we would trust and serve you as devotedly as David did, and that we would respond to the sin in our heart with humility and a contrite heart, Father. humble and contrite heart, Lord. Help us break down our pride, Lord, that we might be fertile ground, humble before you. In our sin, we would respond with a true heart of confession and repentance because of your love for us and because of our love for you back. That we don't want to wrong you, God. Make our hearts like that. That we would walk with you relationally in that strong way. God, and we thank you for you, that you meet us with grace and mercy and forgiveness, taking away our sins. Jesus, we praise you. Just right now in our hearts, maybe there's someone here that has sin that they need to confess to you, and not out loud, but just silently. Let's just take a moment, Lord, and let everyone in their hearts confess any sin that is in your heart, Lord, that you might be in grace and mercy. Thank you.